You turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. As you're turning there, I'd just like to say it's an honor to have this opportunity to preach here this morning. And all I can say is thank God for PCA Presbytery. I have been blessed this morning. Matthew chapter 28, we'll be reading the first 10 verses of Matthew chapter 28. Before we read, let's pray. Our Lord and our God, this is your holy word. We know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We ask you this morning, O Lord, that you would feed us our daily bread through your word. Will you open our eyes so that we might comprehend great things from your law? May we see Christ and Christ alone. In Jesus' name, amen. This is God's word. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. You may not be aware of this, maybe you are, but there is a resurrection problem. There's actually a very serious problem concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now you might be tempted to think, especially if you've read any secular literature about the resurrection, there's not just one problem concerning the resurrection, but there's many problems. For instance, some people claim that there's a problem with the accounts, the resurrection accounts, which have been recorded in the Gospels. And they say there's no way to harmonize those accounts, and so those accounts must be fabricated myths or stories. Now, other people argue that there's a problem with the very concept of resurrection as presented in the Bible, a dead man coming back to life after 3 days. They say that's beyond all reason, it's beyond all rationality. And so they've proposed some other more reasonable theories for why the disciples claimed to see Christ after his crucifixion. You know many of the theories, the swoon theory, the impersonation theory, the theft theory, the unknown tomb theory, and on and on and on. But you know what is not very surprising about all of those theories? Every last one of those theories leaves Jesus Christ dead and buried in a tomb somewhere. You know what's also not very surprising? Men and women now claim that they are finding Jesus all over the place. The writers of a book published just a couple years ago called The Tomb of God concluded that the bones of Jesus now lie in a tomb in southwestern France. James Cameron, however, claims that he found the bones of Jesus in a casket in the suburbs of Jerusalem, right next to the bones of his son Judah, I might add. My point is simply that there seems to be many problems out there concerning the resurrection of Christ. But I would like to suggest to you this morning that there is really only one problem concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the problem is not with the text, and the problem is not with the concept of resurrection. The problem is actually not out there anywhere. The problem is in here. It's in the human heart. And the Bible calls it unbelief. The human heart is simply hard and sinfully slow to believe in God and in His works and in His words. But unbelief is not just a secular problem, is it? Unbelief is a disciple problem. It is now and it was then. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus told His disciples on several occasions, very clearly, in no uncertain terms, that He was going to be mocked, flogged, crucified, and raised again. But they just couldn't believe it. Now think about it. If these people really believed Him, we would find a very different picture here in Matthew 28. This is the morning of the third day. If they really believed Him, the disciples would have been in the area waiting on Christ expectantly. These women would not have been coming to see the tomb. These women would have been coming to see Christ. They just couldn't believe that He was going to rise again. And so God, very graciously, in this passage, begins to defeat the only real resurrection problem, unbelief. He begins to strengthen His people's faith in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And He starts with two women. As we work our way through this passage, I think we'll see that God begins to strengthen their faith first through events, and second through an explanation, and third, through an encounter. So we'll consider this passage under those three headings: events, explanation, and encounter. If y'all will consider with me first the events of this passage, the supernatural events concerning or surrounding the resurrection of Christ. If you look again with me in verse 1, Matthew tells us that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb toward the dawn of the first day of the week. Of these two Marys, were the last ones at the cross. And here they are, the first ones to the tomb. Now what does that tell us about these two women? Well, I think it reveals that they obviously loved Christ. They cared for Him. They were deeply devoted to Him. But listen, Matthew makes it very clear that these women are not in a believing state here. These women did not come to see a risen Christ. These women, Matthew says, came to see the tomb. They came to see a crucified Christ. Mark tells us at the end of his gospel that these women are bringing spices to anoint the dead body of Christ. These women are not in a believing state. And so the events of this passage are for their sake, to give them proof, to strengthen their faith in the bodily resurrection of Christ. But these events aren't just for them, are they? Because these women would eventually believe in the resurrection, and they would take these things to the disciples, and the disciples would eventually believe in the resurrection. And what would the disciples do? Well, they would write these things down so they could be carried through the ages to you and to me. So we could look upon these events through the eyes of these women, so we could believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. And we have to be clear about something when we work through this passage. Think about this. The events of this passage are not for Christ. The angel doesn't move the stone so Christ can somehow get out of the tomb. Christ is walking through walls at this point. He doesn't need anybody to move a stone for Him. And the angel doesn't stun the guards so Christ can somehow sneak past those guards. No, Christ is past those guards. Christ doesn't need the angel's help. These women do. And God doesn't move the stone so Christ can get out. God moves the stone so two women can get in. If you look in verse 2, Matthew tells us that there was a great earthquake. And we had an earthquake at the crucifixion, and here we have another earthquake at the resurrection. Now, earthquakes in the Bible are a sign of God's tangible presence. You remember what happened when God descended upon Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus.
Moses tells us that the whole mountain trembled violently at the presence of God. But earthquakes in the Bible are also a sign of God's judgment. And this earthquake here is probably a testimony to both of those things. The earth quakes, and it's a sign of God's presence. But this is also an indication of God's judgment against those men who were attempting to hold Christ in the tomb. Matthew may give us a little intentional play on words here. He says that there was an earthquake, and then the guards trembled. Well, both of those words, earthquake and tremble, come from the same Greek root. And it's possible then that Matthew was trying to tell us that there was an earthquake and then a guard quake. Signs of God's presence and an indication of His righteous judgment. And Matthew goes on to tell us why there was a great earthquake. In verse 2 he says, "For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." Now stop right there. You and I have been in church way too long. And we read right over that thing. Picture that. An angel of the Lord descends from heaven, causes this great earthquake, breaks this Roman seal, rolls back this massive stone that took many men to set into place. And now this angel is sitting on the stone when these two women arrive. Picture that. And if that's not enough, Matthew goes on to describe the angel for us. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. This angel is another tangible sign of God's presence. It's a visible picture of God's glory, of God's majesty here at the tomb. And this angel of the Lord came down, caused the earthquake, moved the stone, but its appearance also stunned the guards. And Matthew says that they became like dead men when they saw the angel. Now think about that, because there may be a little irony in Matthew's words here. What were those men appointed to do? Well, they were appointed to guard a dead man. And now they are like dead men, and the dead man is nowhere to be found. Think about this for a minute. All of the human devices which were designed to hold Jesus Christ in the tomb, the stone, the seal placed on the stone, and the guards outside of the tomb, all of those things are now lying on the ground, useless. I believe we have here a fulfillment of the first part of Psalm chapter 2. The nations have raged and plotted in vain. The kings of the earth have set themselves and taken counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. And He who sits in the heavens has laughed here at the tomb. So we have these supernatural events in the first part of the passage. The angel, the earthquake, the stone, the guards, and all of those things were there to root out unbelief and to strengthen the faith of these two women. But God doesn't stop there. God doesn't just act. God explains His actions. And that's the second thing we find here. We find an explanation. An explanation of the significance of these events. Now notice, if you will, notice that God's explanation accompanies God's events. God's explanation accompanies God's events. Now that's God's typical pattern with His people. Thankfully, God doesn't act and leave you and I to figure it all out on our own, because you and I both know we never would. No, God acts, and then God explains His actions. He explains the significance of His actions with words. That's God's typical pattern with His people. Most of you probably remember the movie, The Passion of the Christ, which came out just a few years ago. It was produced by Mel Gibson, a Roman Catholic. If you know anything about that movie, then you know that that movie was essentially
a visual portrayal of events. It was a visual portrayal of events, the death and resurrection of Christ. But there was no accompanying explanation of those events. And thankfully, God does not work like that with His people. God acts, and God explains for His people the significance of those actions. Events without explanation only leave sinful people confused. How many people walked out of that theater confused over why those things took place? They may see Christ brutally executed, but have no idea why. They may see an empty tomb, but without explanation, they cannot understand the significance of those things. No, Christ was crucified and resurrected, and then God sent His apostles to explain those things to us. God explains the significance of His actions to His people. Now, aren't you thankful that you have received an explanation of the significance of the cross and of the empty tomb? You have been blessed by God. You would be without hope without those things. Explanation accompanies events. That's God's typical pattern with His people. We find that pattern here. God has worked some events, and now He sends an angel to explain the significance of the events. But before the angel does, He comforts these two ladies. He comforts their fears. And in verse 5, the angel says, "Do not be afraid." And we read that twice in this passage. We read it here from the angel, and then again in verse 10 from Christ. "Do not be afraid." You can imagine how fearful these women were when they walked up to this tomb. But still, listen to this. But still, we might expect, especially after Christ told them so many times about His death and resurrection, we might expect this angel to rebuke these women for their unbelief. But He doesn't. He comforts their fears. And I think this should probably be an encouragement to every last one of us. Because every one of Christ's disciples is swamped by unbelief at one time or another. None of us is immune to the sin of unbelief. It's possible that you sit here today under a cloud of unbelief. It is possible in this room that somebody here is struggling to believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. But it may not have anything to do with the resurrection. Maybe you sit here today struggling to believe that God truly forgives you through no efforts of your own, but through the merits of Christ Jesus alone. Maybe you're struggling to believe today that God will actually forgive you for that besetting sin, which has tripped you up on so many occasions. Maybe even last night or this morning. Maybe you struggle to believe today that God can actually deliver you from that besetting sin. Maybe you struggle to believe today that God is truly a God of compassion who is with you right now in your time of pain or suffering, trial. Or maybe you simply struggle to believe today that God will actually make a way for you when you leave RTS Jackson. You see, we, like these two women, deserve to be rebuked for our unbelief. Unbelief is a great sin. It calls God a liar, and we deserve to be rebuked for it. But how many times, when we deserve nothing but rebuke, has God surprised us by comforting us? God is tender and compassionate toward His people. We deserve to be cast aside for our unbelief, and yet He comforts our fears, and He helps our unbelief. And we find that here If you look at the angel's next statement to the women in verse 5, the angel gently exposes their unbelief. He says, I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. The perfect tense here indicates a past action with ongoing results. The angel is hinting at the fact that these women are seeking Jesus who was crucified and is still crucified. He's not here. He's not here, the angel says. But the angel doesn't stop there. He's not here, for he has risen as he said. The passive verb here could literally be translated, he is not here, for he has been risen, as he said, signifying to us that God the Father was the one who raised his Son from the dead. And there it is. There's the explanation. All of the supernatural events of this passage are pointing to this one simple truth. Christ is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. And then four quick imperatives, come and see, then go and tell, come and see for yourselves, then go and tell the disciples that Christ is risen. He's going to Galilee, and there you will see him. And we hear the word Galilee twice in this passage. We hear here and then again in verse 10. And you know, every time we hear a word, several times in the scriptures, you have to stop at some point and say, is that word significant? Is Galilee significant to Matthew? And you know, if you read through his gospel, you realize that it is. Matthew, more than any other gospel writer, demonstrates a strong interest in Galilee. In chapter 2, Matthew shows Jesus going into Nazareth. And Matthew is careful to point out that Nazareth is in the district of Galilee. And then in Matthew 4, Matthew shows Jesus beginning his ministry in Galilee. And Matthew draws a quote from Isaiah 9. And listen to what Matthew says about Jesus beginning his ministry in Galilee. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee represents the Gentiles to Matthew. But Galilee of the Gentiles can also be translated Galilee of the nations. Galilee is so important to Matthew because it represents the nations. Matthew recognizes that the gospel is not simply for ethnic Israel. The gospel is for the nations. And Matthew recognizes that Christ's plan to meet his disciples in Galilee is a foreshadowing of Christ's eternal plan to send the gospel to the nations, to you and to me. If you look at verse 19 of the same chapter, what does Christ tell his disciples when he meets them in Galilee? Go and make disciples of all nations. Galilee represents the nations. Christ's plan to meet his disciples there is a foreshadowing of his plan to send the gospel into all nations. And let me ask you a question. What will be the core of their gospel proclamation when they go into all nations in the book of Acts? It's the resurrection of Christ. God in this passage is beginning to lay the foundation for a firm and certain belief in the resurrection of Christ, which will eventually become the very core of their gospel proclamation when they go into all nations. God is beginning to lay a foundation right here. And he's beginning with two women. So we have supernatural events, and then we have an explanation of those events, and all those things are meant to remove unbelief and strengthen the faith of these two women in the bodily resurrection of Christ. But God doesn't even stop there. Their unbelief is completely rooted out when they meet the risen Savior face to face. And that's the third thing we find in this passage. We have an encounter. Matthew tells us in verse 8 that the women left the tomb with a mixture of fear and great joy. Now, isn't that the way it is when you've truly experienced God? A mixture of fear and great joy. It's not all happy-clappy on one side, but it's not a slavish fear on the other hand. The beautiful mixture of loving fear and great joy. And they ran to tell the disciples what they had witnessed. Now listen, these two women who were the last at the cross and the first to the tomb now have the privilege of being the first to see the risen Savior face to face. And Jesus meets them and says, "Greetings." Do you know in our language, that's hello. He is among friends again. Hello. And they instantly recognize him. They come up to him. And Matthew says they take hold of his feet. And you remember in John's gospel that John records Jesus saying to Mary, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." And Matthew makes no mention of that here, probably because Matthew is not as concerned with the ascension here. Matthew is concerned to show that Jesus Christ rose from the grave bodily. He is no phantom. He is flesh and blood. And they come up to him, fall down, and take hold of his feet. And God has now completely overcome the resurrection problem in these two women. They are believers in the resurrection of Christ at this point. God has given them all the evidence that they need. And you know what? God has given us all of the evidence that we need. But you know, even if you want to look outside of the scriptures, there is enough evidence for the bodily resurrection of Christ. There was a man named Dr. Simon Greenleaf. He was a professor of law at Harvard University. He was actually very instrumental in Harvard Law's rise to prominence. Dr. Simon Greenleaf examined the historical evidence for the resurrection according to the laws of legal evidence used in courts of law. And I don't even have to tell you what he concluded. He came to the conclusion that there's more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Christ than for just about any other event in human history. See, the problem is not with the evidence. The problem lies in the human heart. It's called unbelief. God has defeated that problem in these two women. So what? So what? Why is that so important? Why is it so important for Christ's disciples to believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ? Because all Christianity hangs upon the resurrection. The resurrection is the validation of Christ's identity. The validation is God's confirmation to us that Christ is truly who Matthew claimed him to be. You see, Matthew, throughout his entire gospel, has been laboring. Matthew has been laboring to establish the identity of Christ. And Matthew has made this claim. Matthew has made this claim in no uncertain terms that among other things, Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Jesus Christ is the Son of David, the King of Kings who sits on the throne forever and ever in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But the truthfulness of Matthew's claim hinges upon the eternality of Christ. If Christ is not eternal, then he is not the Son of God. If Christ is not eternal, then he is not the Son of David, the King of Kings who triumphs over sin and death and sits upon the throne forever and ever. And if he is not those things, then all of our preaching is in vain. And our faith is in vain. And we sit here today in our sins. And we are, out of all people, most to be pitied on planet Earth. But Christ is raised. And his resurrection is the God-attested stamp on his identity. He is who Matthew claimed him to be, and he has finished that which he came to do. The resurrection is proof positive of Christ's identity. And in the resurrection, we have a fulfillment of the rest of Psalm 2. And in the resurrection of Christ, God says, "As for me, I have set my king on Mount Zion. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." The resurrection is the validation of Christ's identity. Jesus Christ is who Matthew claimed him to be. He is the eternal Son of God, and Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of David. He is God incarnate. He is God in the flesh. These two women see the resurrected Christ, and they are thrilled. But listen, they are not just happy to see an old friend again. They see the resurrected Christ, and it is proof to them of something more. He is not of this world. And they fall down, and Matthew says they worship him. The same thing the wise men did in chapter 2. The same thing the disciples will do when they see him in verse 17. They will worship him, and Christ will not stop them. Why? Because he's God, and he deserves to be worshipped. My 3-year-old son has a set of wooden building blocks, and he always asks me to build towers with him, and I have no idea why. Because he knocks them down as fast as I could build them. He always runs through and knocks the middle out, and I come crashing down, and he runs around the house for 5 minutes thinking that's the greatest thing on planet Earth. Listen, don't ever let anyone take the middle out of your Christianity. The resurrection of Christ is not a once-a-year doctrine. The resurrection of Christ is not a peripheral doctrine that is bolted to the edge of Christianity somehow. The resurrection of Christ is the hub of Christianity around which all other things revolve. Lose the bodily resurrection of Christ, and you lose Christianity because you lose the very identity of Christ Jesus. Don't ever let the world steal that from you or from your people. The only resurrection problem is unbelief. An attack against the resurrection is an attack against Christ. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Believe it and do what Psalm 2 would bid you to do. Kiss the Son. For blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, our hearts are full of unbelief in so many areas. We simply ask that you would help our unbelief, that you would strengthen our faith in the bodily resurrection of Christ, in the very